Have you seen the Christmas list that went viral online last week? Written by a 7-year-old girl, this gal knows how to make a Christmas wish list. She identified the following desires, apparently in no particular order. Number one, a new American Girl Doll of the Year 2014. Number two, a bead kit like, and then she names a friend. Number three, a little thing that can turn into anything at any time. Number four, $1,000. Number five, a new canapé that glows up. Isn't a canapé, isn't that a sofa? Oh, you look it up. Google it. Somebody's got their smartphone. It's a sofa. Now, it's not a canopy over your bed. I mean, it could be that, right? You just look it up. You just look it up. You'll find out. You just ask my mother about how consumed I am with being right. You go home and you Google canopy. You Google that spelling. All right. A grill. Black, light blue, green, purple, and pink North Faces. That's a jacket, right? So she only wants 5 jackets, one for every weekday, I guess. A new radio. Monster High earbuds. I don't know what Monster High earbuds are. Anybody know what those are? Or is that about the price? Monster what? Monster High is a TV show. And a doll. I'm so glad to know that now. I'm going to be able to go out and find some. All the Beanie Babies. A Justice, is that somebody or a brand? That's a brand. A Justice blank, a black, excuse me, peace sign jacket. Sage, the American Girl doll. An iPod Touch. A light up Razor scooter that is the color blue. A pet puppy, border collie, with a peace sign collar and a leash. Black wristband, I think is what that's supposed to be. I don't know what a wristband, what? Bangle? It's a bracelet. And a movie called Sage Paints the Sky. How many of you know that sometimes expectations and reality don't match? and I don't know, maybe this little girl knows, you know, it never hurts to ask, right? You have not because you ask not, right? If you shoot for nothing, you'll hit it every time. But I have to believe this is a case, please, oh please tell me, assure me, this will be a case where her expectations and her reality are going to be light years apart. Especially that request for a little thing that can turn into anything at any time. I still don't know what that is. And do not misunderstand me. What was that? A grandpa. Spoken like a grandfather. Believe me, I am all for high expectations. High expectations are a good thing. My kids will tell you about my high expectations. They will tell you what they got when they brought home, you know, 5 A's and 1 B. Hey, that's outstanding. Outstanding? Yes, that bee is standing out by itself. Why doesn't it match all the others? Have I mentioned that my daughter graduated this Friday night? Did I mention summa cum laude? Just saying. 3.97. I graduated, thank the laude. You are so kind to laugh at that old joke. God bless you. High expectations are not a bad thing. But the reality is that our expectations are not always going to be met, not at Christmas time nor any other time. And so we've got to know what to do when we come to that place where perfect and real life collide. And there is direction for us in the familiar lines of the Christmas story. We began this discussion last week about Joseph, the husband of Mary, the man who served as the earthly father of Jesus, a man whose reality most certainly clashed with his expectations, which weren't necessarily even all that high. Everything we know about Joseph says he expected a simple wedding and a quiet life, that he expected the opportunity to simply know and to love a young lady named Mary, and really to do little more than to build a home with her in the small village of Nazareth where most likely they had both grown up. His reality became an entirely different story. And certainly the upside was that it included the unfathomable wonder of raising the Son of God. But honestly, can you agree with me that perhaps all of that was a bit more complicated and a bit more demanding than we usually give heed to? Especially those of you who are fathers. Think about this. Have you always had the answers when it came to parenting your children well? Yes, John says with confidence. Have you always... So ignore John because he doesn't know his own weaknesses, all right? Have you always had the wisdom that was required? Have you ever wondered if you made the right decision, if you did right by your child when what to do wasn't exactly clear? Have you perhaps felt not only the joys but the pressure of parenthood? Think about what it'd be like if your child were this child, the Christ child. You think you lay awake at night now wondering whether you did the right thing in some difficult circumstance or challenging question. I am confident that raising the Christ was at least as complicated as raising that sin-impacted little monster you've been trying to raise. Perhaps more to the immediate point. What if your fiancé, your betrothed, with whom you had not been sexually intimate, stopped by one day to announce her pregnancy? And what if the only explanation she could offer for her pregnancy was that an angel had appeared to her and explained to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God? You might counter that this was, of course, the dream of every Jewish maiden, that she might be the one chosen to bear the Messiah. And that's not an invalid point. It's not that it's untrue, but nothing indicates that that was Joseph's dream, either for himself or for Mary. And more than that, it seems to me that the story that Mary was peddling was a story that Joseph wasn't buying. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 tells us a part of the Christmas story that we are quite familiar with. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. But verse 19 tells us part of the Christmas story we often overlook. Joseph had in mind to divorce her quietly. We get it, right? We believe it that Jesus the Christ was born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph had doubts. More than doubts, really, it appears that Joseph simply didn't believe it. And in that experience, Joseph experienced a reality that every one of us has known as well. And so Joseph helps us know what to do when people disappoint us. How many of you know that's going to happen? Can you imagine Joseph's disappointment? His heartbreak, his embarrassment, his anger, his denial, his confusion, and every one of us, while we may not be faced with a challenge quite as dramatic as Joseph's, every one of us is going to face that kind of a challenge, the challenge of what to do, the challenge of how to act when people disappoint us, just like Joseph faced that challenge. Indeed, I wonder if this isn't the most universal challenge of all. And when I look at the account of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, there are, I think, three things that Joseph did that are particularly significant. First, Joseph paused to think about others. Even in his disappointment, even in his woundedness, the Bible says that Joseph did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. It's amazing to me. Joseph is hurt, he's embarrassed, he's humiliated, not because of anything that he's done, but at least as he appears to believe at this point, because of something Mary had done. At the least, you have to know that some measure of doubt and confusion existed in Joseph's mind at this moment. He was clearly not completely confident at this point that the story Mary was giving him was the truth, and if Joseph were more like some of us, he'd have been foaming at the mouth. He'd have been ranting, he'd have been raving about how wrong he'd been, he'd have been posting on Facebook, he'd have been texting his friends and sending out tweets, he might have even been cursing and swearing and directing insults at Mary like he was a drunken sailor. Or perhaps he may have been even more underhanded than that. You know, like some of us are. And simply shared his little piece of news in the form of a prayer request. I wouldn't embarrass Mary for the world. I'm only telling you this so that you can pray. But Mary's done some horrible things and she really needs God to do a work in her life. It's remarkable to me that Joseph does none of that. Rather, he pauses to think about others. He pauses specifically to think about Mary. His thoughts are to deal with the matter discreetly, to deal with the matter privately, to do what needs to be done, but to do it in a way that honestly probably leaves more questions unanswered than answered, in a way that leaves him more open rather than less open to accusation, in a way that won't fully exonerate him, though he would have been fully within his rights to exonerate himself in an effort not to expose the one who he must have felt had wounded him so and subjected him to public disgrace. Now again, from this side of the Christmas story, we're quite aware of the supernatural miracle that's taken place in Mary's body. But all Joseph knows is that his betrothed, with whom he has been completely chaste, is with child. Yet even before the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and explains the supernatural nature of the conception of the child she carries, Joseph already did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. What did Joseph do when someone so deeply disappointed him? Well, he paused to think about others. Second, he resisted the urge to act rashly. The Bible says that the angel who would explain the nature of things appeared to Joseph after he had considered this. After he had considered putting Mary away privately. In my mind, this is related to thinking about others, but it's a bit of a broader concept. It wasn't just that Joseph thought of others, but that he did so in a measured response. His initial response was not his only response. His first response was not his final response. How many of you know that our first judgment is very often the wrong judgment? I hate that reality, but it's the truth. Occasionally, I have been known to harass or harass, depending on which school you come from, my wife a bit. Because, well, yes, really. Occasionally. On occasion, because nobody can take longer than she can to make a decision. You think I'm joking? I don't know. I asked her to marry me. She said, come back in 2 weeks. That's the truth. She might give you a different reason, but that's what she told me. You do not want to give her a timed test. You do not want to give her one of those things where, you know, you pick multiple choice. And if you're unsure, just go with your first instinct. When the instructions say most people can complete this test in 10 minutes, Debbie will still be at it in 30 minutes and only stop then because you force her to. And to no one's surprise, she'd be the first person to tell you that I could use some of that kind of patience. How about you? Have you ever jumped to a conclusion? Have you ever rushed to judgment? What's the old line? That's the only exercise I get. If you're like my wife, this observation might not be quite as pertinent for you, but if you're at all like me, and that might be the case if someone's poked you in the elbow or perhaps is looking your direction just now, a little patience might suit you better. Someone said it like this: getting all of the information is 99% of the solution. And when people disappoint us, it is easy to jump to a conclusion about why, and beyond that, and perhaps more significantly, to jump to a broader conclusion about them. And that, it seems to me, never ends up being a positive conclusion about them. We too often conclude immediately, prematurely, that the reason they disappointed us was because they themselves have this flaw or that flaw, or they always, you know, you fill in the blank there, or they never, you fill in the blank there. But when Joseph was disappointed in Mary with the strongest of all possible disappointments, he paused to think about others and he resisted the urge to act rashly. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit at our sides. And oh, how we need to listen to His voice and for His voice speaking softly, "Hold on there, fella. Hold steady a moment. Miss, Mrs., guard your heart. Watch your tongue." What does James so wisely say? "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." When he had been so deeply disappointed by someone so significant, he paused to think about others and he resisted the urge to act rashly. Most significantly of all, and perhaps it was because Joseph understood this third observation that he did so well in carrying out the first two, Joseph recognized that righteousness involved his relationships. Sometimes I think we're guilty of isolating righteousness as a sort of standalone quality that somehow remains distinct from or divorced from all the other aspects of our existence. But righteousness is not just about theological declarations we might make regarding right and wrong. And righteousness is not only about the set of rules that we live by in an effort to reflect our understanding of God and His nature. Righteousness, rather, stands part and parcel, stands intertwined and interlaced with the whole of who we are, the whole of the world with which we interact, including even the whole of how we relate to others. Genuine righteousness pervades our relationships and impacts our interactions like the blood that flows through our veins pervades our bodies and impacts our health. Matthew ties Joseph's concern for his relationships with the quality of his righteousness when he describes him as a righteous man. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, Matthew 1:19, and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Those two things are connected. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. It was Joseph's righteousness that fueled his desire not to expose Mary to public disgrace. It was Joseph's righteousness that motivated him to put her away privately. A just act, yes, but a kind act as well. An act that met the requirements of God's moral law while equally reflecting God's heart of mercy. It was genuine righteousness. A God-reflecting, God-honoring righteousness, because it permeated and transformed Joseph's relationships. I wish we had a little time to talk about how what we see is so often restricting, confining rules, things that God might ask of us or require of us that, you know, we sort of just see as sucking the fun out of life. How those kinds of things in reality are just the opposite. That the righteousness that comes from God by faith or on the basis of faith, yes, even when it includes some thou shalt nots, still expresses His heart of love for us, in His relationship with us. His longing to see the best for us, just like Joseph wanted the very best for Mary, even in the most difficult of circumstances. God's heart towards us is abundantly good. You know this verse. His plans for us are to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us hope and a future. When you look at God's restrictions, understand that reflect His heart for you, not against you. Beyond that, my heart is to remind you once again, yes, when people disappoint us, that, guess what? God is forming a people. A people, a collective, a body who have come under His reign. They don't direct their own affairs anymore. They don't make their own choices apart from His wisdom and direction. God is forming a people who have come under His reign and who therefore embrace His values over their own, act on His priorities over their own, His concerns over their own. And that means when people disappoint us, that His righteousness imputed to us in Jesus Christ, His righteousness forms and informs our response. So we pause not to think just of ourselves, but of others. And we resist the urge to act rashly. And we consider how Christ's righteousness informs and transforms our relationships. How does Jesus act when people disappoint Him? How ought we? Hallmark would have you believe that every relational difficulty can be solved in an hour or maybe two max. But sometimes the way people disappoint us isn't fixed that easily, right? And if there's ever a moment, a season, a time when our expectations are up there and we want everything to be beautiful, and if there's ever a moment where, quite honestly, it's just very likely that there's going to be a fly in the ointment somewhere and things are going to get relationally challenging, it is this season of the year. Right? Aunt Susie's going to do it again. She's going to say something, do something, not do something, and you're going to be ticked. Guess what? You're likely to do it again. Whatever it is you do or don't do, you know, you're likely to set somebody off. Guess what? Guess what? When people disappoint us, we say all the time, right? Oh, Jesus, I just want to be like You. Oh, Jesus, I just want to reflect Your glory to the world. Oh, Jesus, I just want to see Your kingdom come and Your will done on earth and it is in heaven. And oh, God, start that work in me. Guess what? That means when people disappoint you, you think of others. And you choose not to act rashly. And you consider how the righteousness of Christ gets expressed in those relationships so that Christ's kingdom comes and Christ's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to invite you to commit yourself to that in a song by which we offer ourselves to Jesus. Every Sunday we do it this way, but the altars, this area down around the front of the church is open. If you'd like to come, I like it when you come. I like it when we fill this place up with the people of God and we're just singing together and we're just loving on Jesus and we're just being God's people together. Come, by all means. Let's offer ourselves to Jesus. Let's offer our lives to Jesus. Let's offer ourselves first in relationship with Him through His abounding grace towards us. Even when we shook our fist in His face and said, I'll do it my own way. I don't need You in my life. I can do it without You. He comes around and says, look, the doors are open. My arms are wide open. Why don't we fix this thing? Why don't you come back home to Me? And if He's saying that to you this morning, I urge you to respond to that invitation and come running to Jesus. Part of living under His reign means not only living in right relationship with Him, but in right relationship with each other. Submitted to His authority, to submitted to His kingship, letting Him be the king while we be the subjects. Could we commit ourselves again to that place of submission to His leadership, even in our relationships with one another? Pastor Blaine, would you lead us, please? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Spiritual man that I am, I thought while we were singing this song, somebody probably had a fight with their spouse on the way to church this morning. And the last thing they want to do, right, is lay that down. I'm not about to sing that song. I'm not about to give that up because they were wrong. Oh, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. Let that go. Let it go. Do not remind me this week when I need to let it go that that's what I said. But today, right now, gathered people, presence of the Lord, let me remind you to let that go. Let me give you this promise. Here's what happens. Here's what happens when we learn how to respond this way when people have disappointed us. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head and running down on the beard and running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. That's a picture of the ordination of the high priest and the Holy Spirit being poured out on that leader of God's people. It is as if the dew of Hermon. Hermon was a beautiful snow-capped mountain up in the north and marked by fertility and marked by plenty of rain and plenty of precipitation. Mount Zion really was pretty arid. And the psalm says that when God's people respond aright when others disappoint us, when God's people live together in unity, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, at that place where God's people live in unity, the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. It's a sweet and powerful thing when God's people dwell in right relationship with Christ and right relationship with one another. And there the Lord bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Would you sing this with me just in anticipation and request that God would pour out His Spirit on us in that way? Come on, Pastor Blaine, lead us one more time. Hallelujah. Rain down. Bring down. Hallelujah. 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 We bless the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, I speak a blessing over your people. May they go walking in that anointing that flows down Aaron's beard and onto the collar of his robe. May they go in that richness as if the dew of Mount Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. May they go in that place where the Lord directs His blessing, even life forevermore, as we learn of your word and of your Spirit how to respond aright, even when people disappoint us. Let our responses, let our attitudes, let our relationships reflect the reign of Christ over us. I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Love one another. Bless one another. Go in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.